For the last few weeks, I've been preaching a series on Psalms at a church in Anchorage. The focus is, brothers, on God as creator, and God as redeemer, and God as our judge. And after I finished the message on God as creator, there was an elderly gentleman that came to talk to me. I guess he wasn't elderly, he was about my age. Mature, vintage, he was vintage. And he said, I don't know my Bible very well, but he said, I think the biggest problem the church has isn't how we see God, but how we treat each other. He said he was drawn to that particular church because their outreach and their mission into the downtown Anchorage community, and they have 17 groups that meet at their church on a weekly basis, and he attended one of those meetings. And when I consider the series that Piper's in right now, Faith at Work, I see this man's statement as a kind of exact reason that James says faith without works is dead. If our faith, no matter how strong we think it might be, doesn't result in showing God's love to the world in a real and tangible way, what's its purpose? What's the purpose of faith that doesn't show God's love to the world? If our faith is only about us and our salvation, what purpose does it have? Doesn't it have a broader purpose than that? Something much bigger than ourselves? This morning I'm going to linger a little bit longer on that second chapter of James that Piper started with last week, and particularly James' statement that faith without works is dead. And drill down on what that really means in light of Paul's statements that we're saved by faith alone. How do those two statements go together? The scriptures clearly say that all scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuking and instructing. And so all of these have to work together. So how do we fit those two together? Where James says faith is without works is dead, and Paul says that we're saved by faith alone. We'll pick up where Piper left off last week at verse 18 and finish the chapter today. And then we'll jump back to Nehemiah for a quick reading in Nehemiah and to find the biblical pattern for discerning our call, a call on our life to do God's work in the world. How do we know what God is wanting us to do, is asking us to do? We'll start our scripture readings this morning in Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah completes the history of the restoration of Jerusalem by a remnant of God's people that have returned after the Babylonian exile. The Persians have conquered Babylon, and they've now allowed some of the Jewish people to go back to their homeland. And as we pick up the scripture today, we find Nehemiah serving as a cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes. Nehemiah's brother has gone back to Jerusalem, and he's returned now to Persia. And after seeing the desperate state of Jerusalem, he tells Nehemiah what he's seen. Nehemiah is overwhelmed by the desolation of what was once God's home. And he falls to his knees in prayer of confession and repentance for the people of Israel. And this, God puts this huge burden on his heart about the city of Jerusalem in God's temple. And as we pick up in chapter 2 today, Nehemiah has been praying for about 4 months, seeking God's will and discernment on what he should do about this desolation in Jerusalem. And the opportunity to act is about to present itself. So we pick it up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which would be page 343 in your pew Bible. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. This ends our reading in Nehemiah. Our second reading comes from the Epistle of James. And James, as Piper has already told you, was one of the more controversial books of the New Testament. It was one of the last books to be included in the canon, and quite frankly, may not have made it into the canon if it weren't for the fact that it was written by James, Jesus' brother. And the reason for that is because of a heavy emphasis on works. And this idea that somehow our works have to reflect our faith. The Epistle of James is probably best known for the statement it makes in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And many critics of the book of James assert that that declaration, that a non-working faith can't justify anyone, puts the teachings of James squarely at odds with Paul's teachings of justification by faith alone. But as we said, this all has to work together somehow. And the case is that they are not in opposition when we really drill down. So let's read James 2, verses 18 to 26. And that's page 855 in your pew Bible. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the NIV translation, and it uses the word deeds instead of works. But I think that's a good translation, because works in this context isn't just being busy. It's doing God's deeds of mercy. And so faith without works, faith without deeds is dead. The word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we dig down into your word today, Lord, and seek your message, I just pray that my words would be consistent with your message, Lord, that it would be, the statements would be true, and that the words that would be heard would be the words that touch people's hearts, Lord, that people would hear what they need to hear, would be challenged where they need to be challenged, would find comfort where they need to find comfort. For your word speaks to all of us in many different ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's play pretend a little bit this morning. I'm the owner of a company, and you're my chief executive. You're in charge of the company, and we've got a very successful company. It's grown. It's expanded. We have this beautiful campus office complex with this beautiful road that you drive down to get to the main office. It's all landscaped. It's beautifully lined. The buildings on the side are immaculate. It's just when people drive up, it's just this really impressive place that we work. And I've decided now that I need to expand to Europe. We've done about as much as we can with expansion here in the United States, and I need to go to Europe to expand the business there. So I'm going to leave you in charge. I'm going to be gone for 6 or 8 months and leave you in charge. But don't worry, I'm going to send back letters of instructions to you on a periodic basis so that you know what I need done with the company. And I'll see you in 6 or 8 months. And I get on the plane and I fly away. And I send the letters. I send you periodic letters at least once a month, sometimes even weekly, giving you instructions on what I think needs to occur. And when I come back after 6 or 8 months, I'm a little bit amazed. As I'm driving down the main road to the office building, the grass hasn't been mowed and the trees haven't been trimmed. And I look off to the side, and in a couple of buildings, the windows are actually broken, and they haven't been repaired. I find that curious. So when I get to the office, I go to the receptionist's office, and she's chewing gum and doing her nails and listening to her favorite podcast. And I ask where you are. I said, where's my chief executive? And she just kind of points over to the break room. And so I go to the break room. The break room is full of people. And the break room is just jam packed full of people. So I asked somebody there. I said, where's my chief executive? And they say, oh, he's down there somewhere, and points down towards the offices. So I start walking down the hall, and I find you as you're walking out of our chief salesperson's office after completing a game of chess. And I say, come with me to my office. I think we need to talk. So we go into my office, and we get in my office. There's a big screen TV in the office, and it's tuned into afternoon reality TV, and there's a couple people in there watching TV, and we shoo them out. And I said, what's going on here? What are you doing? I don't know what you mean. I said, didn't you get the letters I sent you? Didn't you get the letters, instructions on what I needed you to do? And he said, sure, I got them. We got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have a letter study every Friday. We've divided the personnel up into groups, and they discuss the letters. And some people have actually started memorizing some of the sentences and paragraphs in your letters. In fact, a couple of people have even attempted to memorize entire letters. Those letters have some good stuff in them. I said, okay, you got my letters. You studied them. You memorized them. You discussed them. But what did you do about them? He said, do? We didn't do anything. The Christian life is framed by two major events. The first one being the grace that we receive when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior through faith. So grace is one bookend of the Christian life. The other is glory, when we're reunited with God in heaven, in paradise. But between grace and glory is a Christian life. And the question is, how do we live a Christian life? What's expected of us? What does God expect from us during that time between grace and glory? The Bible's clear, we're saved by grace alone, that we can't be saved by anything we do. But does that mean we're not expected to do anything? That we can profess our faith in Christ and then just go off and do whatever we want to for the rest of our life? Certainly James thinks something differently when he says, faith without works is dead. And even though Paul was very clear about salvation through faith alone, he nonetheless teaches that having been saved by faith alone, we're called to do good works, living in accordance with God's law and serving Him. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we typically read verses 8 through 9, which says, for this is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's verse 8 and 9, and so everybody says we're saved by grace alone. But if you read verse 10, it says this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith alone. But God has a requirement for us to do good works as part of that saving grace. Some want to argue that James is saying that we're justified through works. I don't believe that he is. And others argue that we're justified simply by believing in Jesus. The reality is that Jesus dealt with the errant nature of both of those bookends of the spectrum in various ways. Jesus is clear that works alone are insufficient. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, we hear this conversation. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one that who does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So works alone isn't enough. Right? He's basically saying, I don't care that you did all this stuff. If I never knew you, you were doing that for some other purpose than for me. So works alone isn't enough. Likewise, dealing with the idea that simply believing in Jesus is enough, one of Jesus' miracles makes it very clear that that's not the case either. In Mark 1, verse 23 and 24, we see Jesus approaching a man in a synagogue with an unclean spirit, with a demon. And the demon cried out to Jesus, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demons know who Jesus is. Even the demons believe in Jesus Christ. So obviously faith is something more than just simple belief, because the demons are not justified by their belief in Jesus Christ. Both James, Paul and James are fully aware of Jesus' teachings. They're fully aware of his miracles. So to ascribe a theology to either one of them that would take these polar opposite spectrums and say that's the answer, I think is inappropriate. I think they both knew what Jesus was saying, and they both dealt with it, but from a little different perspective, but dealt with it very much in the same way. So how does one best interpret James' declaration that faith without works is dead? Let's walk through that. Let's look at the reading in James this morning. In verses 18 and 19, James deals with two critical misconceptions of faith. The first is the supposition that faith is unrelated to works, and that the two are distinct and separate ways of approaching God. James makes it very clear. They are not separate approaches, distinct approaches to coming to God. That they are intertwined, that they're intricately combined, and that they are not separate. So that's one of the things that James is going to deal with. The other supposition is that faith consists of little more than believing that certain doctrines are true. He basically is saying that faith is something more than just a simple belief. James clearly refutes both. In verse 18, he tests the rhetorical statement, "You have faith, I have works," by first challenging the believer to show them their faith without works. Show me your faith without works. And then ties faith and works together in the personal declaration. I will show you my faith by my works. In verse 19, he introduces the idea that belief in God is not adequate proof of faith by stating that the demons also believe and shudder. I'm sure it's a direct reflection to that confrontation that Jesus had with that demon in the synagogue. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. James is drawing a clear distinction between belief and faith. He reinforces Jesus' teaching that not all who believe will be saved. In James 2:20-26, having presented the argument that faith and works are inseparable, James then presents two examples of genuine faith to reinforce his precept. He starts with a discussion by asking the question in verse 20, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless?" Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? He proceeds to discuss Abraham's actions in offering Isaac and makes two statements relative to this inseparability of faith and works. The first is in verse 24, where he says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." And the second is in verse 24, where he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Neither statement, when read in context, allow for the possibility of works or faith to stand in isolation. They have to stand together. James then changes the example of faith he uses from one of the most important people in Jewish history to one of the least important in the Jewish society, and that's the prostitute Rahab. And his conclusion doesn't change. He's basically saying faith and works is critical if you're at whatever spectrum you are in society. This applies to everybody. And he completes the discussion on faith and works by answering his original question in verse 20 with this answer: "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James was railing against the inconsistency in Christian living that he was observing, where actions of the believers didn't reflect their stated beliefs. And little has changed in the last 2,000 years. In his book, Radical, David Platt looks at how the church has lost its focus on mission and outreach and concludes that if the church, corporate, congregation, and individually is going to survive, we need to become radical in our thinking. He alludes to the fact that lethargy, laziness, is the greatest threat to the modern church. He says it's not that we don't care, it's that we don't care enough. We wait for someone else to do what God is asking us to do. And the sad part is that oftentimes we know we're doing it, and we do it anyway. We just hope that somebody else will take care of it so we don't have to. Let's face it, if we're being totally honest, we have to admit that many Christians that profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior do not manifest the faith in the actions of their life. And that inconsistency is a stumbling block for many unbelievers. In a time when the church aligns itself with ungodly individuals, governments, and institutions in order to protect their God-given rights, we align ourselves with ungodly people to protect our God-given rights as if God can't do that himself. Where the church seems to be unable to protect moral imperatives while also caring for the most needy in society, somehow we've decided that we either have to protect moral imperatives or we help the needy, but we can't do both. What's that all about? And where the church distorts the gospel in support of the American dream, we've become the people that James was rebuking 2,000 years ago. We've lost our passion for the care of the neediest and our focus on the priorities of Jesus Christ. A careful reading of the book of James reveals that James was not arguing that works are a substitute for faith, but rather that they serve as a certification of our faith. James clearly does not contradict Paul's teachings that one is justified by faith alone. Instead, his declaration is that faith that does not manifest itself in works is simply not genuine faith. That's a tough statement. But that's what James is saying here. That's not Randy saying that. That's what James is saying here. His message is simple and clear. True faith and works are inseparable. There's an element of doing that's essential within the Christian life. D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist in the middle 1800s, founder of Moody Bible Institute, which my son graduated from years ago, and various other Christian institutions, was sailing on an ocean vessel at one point in time, and the boat started on fire. One of his companions, who knew D.L. Moody well, said, don't you think we should go and pray? And Moody replied, you can go and pray, brother, but I'm going to man the water buckets. He said, there's a time to pray and a time to put out the fire. There are needs within the church and within this community that God is calling each of us to fill. Your call and mine are different. We each have a different call on our life. God has put different desires and different burdens on our heart. And if you don't know what that, if you don't feel that burden or that desire in your heart, pray about it. Listen closely, because I guarantee you that if there's a need, God has put a person in place to fill that need. And that might just be you. We'd all do well to follow Nehemiah's example. Decide to pray diligently to discern God's call on his life. Decide to listen carefully. Find that deep longing God has placed on your heart. Decide to live obediently. Seek God's direction and blessing on what to do. And decide to act boldly when the opportunity presents itself. In verse 3, we find that God has placed a burden on Nehemiah's heart. He says to the king, why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's just a crushing burden that God has put on Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah prayed for discernment. He prayed for 4 months. And then when the king asked him what he should do, Nehemiah prayed again and said, then I prayed to God in heaven. And when the opportunity presented itself to Nehemiah, acted. And realized when Nehemiah was sad in the king's presence, this was an unacceptable behavior for a cupbearer. This was something that he could be thrown in prison or put to death for. But yet, his countenance was so downtrodden that the king noticed it. And rather than deny it, when the opportunity came to him, he stepped forward and said, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." He took a risk. He took a risk. The king ultimately sent him, and he did rebuild the walls. Although he's not referencing Christian life in his speech, there's a speech that I just absolutely love by Teddy Roosevelt. It's called Citizenship in a Republic. And it describes what it means to be all in and to be passionate about our beliefs and to be passionate about our endeavors. And I think it applies well to this whole idea of being passionate about our deeds and our works that our faith is calling us to do. And just an excerpt from it here. It says, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. The credit belongs to the one who actually strives to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." When it comes to the Christian life, the time between grace and glory, we need to be doers of deeds who dare greatly in a worthy cause. We need to be doers of deeds. Our faith should be screaming at us to be all in, to give our all in Christ's service. A Christian life can't be lived quietly. It can't be lived timidly. If our life is to reflect our faith in Christ, then we must live boldly and purposefully in his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift up these words to you today, Lord, and just the message that they deliver to our hearts, that although we're saved by your grace, by your gift, Lord, that you want us to share that gift with others through our service. And Lord, we just pray that we would passionately reach out and serve others when the opportunity presents itself. In Jesus' name, amen.